Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a lot of material to cover. Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to understand the key points that you want us to take from this lesson and apply them to our lives, Lord. Again, help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers of your word. And Lord, help us to get the visual pictures that you create here to help us understand even the New Testament truths that we'll learn here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin. I'd like to talk about the outline. I divided this week's lesson into four divisions, little shorter ones. First is Isaiah reveals the destiny of Cush in Egypt, and that's chapters 18 through 20. And then our second is Isaiah reveals his despair over the coming fall of Babylon. It's a little confusing, isn't it? I mean, he's talking about Babylon here. Hopefully we'll understand that. Number three, Isaiah reveals Judah's dismal future and the solution, and that's chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And then finally, Isaiah reveals the future of those who misuse what God provides. And that's chapter 22, verse 15 to the end. And then also the Matthew passage. I also put up the website in case you want to go and listen to the lecture online. Well, this lesson comes out of a time in Judah's history where everyone in this part of the country, in this part of the world, I should say, was living in a fear of the Assyrians. Assyria had already overrun the northern kingdom. Assyria would be like, if today it would be the nightly news, like Obamacare or something like that. It was something that was constantly in front of everybody all the time. And we're now in 715 to about 705 BC. We're into that time frame. All the nations around Judah are faced with this same problem. And now God gives his prophet Isaiah visions of the future that will help Judah make the right decisions. Now, in doing so, we get visions of coming events that were involved in Judah's immediate future at that time, but they're mixed with events that some of which are still future to us today. And that's an important part of understanding these prophecies when we read through this, and I hope we can separate some of that out. Okay, well, let's go ahead. We'll talk about this first division. Chapter 18, verse 1 begins by describing, and please do open your Bibles. I'm just going to try to call your attention to some of the key verses I'm going to be talking about. Chapter 18, verse 1 begins by describing ambassadors coming from, quote, the land of whirring wings beyond the rivers of Cush. Excuse me. Cush actually ruled southern Egypt at this particular time, and its people are the tall and smooth ones that are referred to in verse 2. And again, in verse 7, you'll see that there's the identical language in those two verses. Cush's ambassadors come to Judah in verses 1 and 2, implicitly anyway, for the purpose of inviting Judah to enter into an alliance with Cush and Egypt to handle the Assyrian problem. And then you'll see in verse 2, right in the middle of it, God tells Judah to send messengers to go back to the smooth, tall people with a message. So he kind of reverses it and sends a message right back to him. And the message begins in verse 3, but it is addressed to not only Cush, but to all the world. You see that? And it announces this huge battle. And in the battle, you'll see all this agricultural symbolism is used to describe, you know, things like shoots being cut off and so on and so forth. It tells us that there's going to be so many dead at the end of the battle that the bodies are going to feed the birds and the animals through the following summer and winter. And then it ends with a message that's focused, again, on the tall, smooth people in verse 7. And it says that they will bring tribute, quote, at that time, end quote, to Judah's God. See, that's a real shock to them if they read this. The Lord of hosts. Hosts always means army. The message was that Cush, in other words, was going to be bringing tribute to Judah's God in the future. Let's continue right on into chapter 19, then we'll come back to this. In chapter 19, Isaiah begins by describing the Lord, the God of Judah, riding on a cloud coming to Egypt. And that's probably because pagan religions in those days envisioned their gods riding around on clouds and things like that. Well, he's describing Judah's God is coming to Egypt now on a cloud. And he describes how Judah's God will cause Egypt to tremble. Verse 1, the Egyptians to fight against each other. In verse 2, look to mediums and spiritists, and says that God will hand Egypt over to cruel masters in verse 4. And then he follows in verses 5 to 17, describing Egypt's total defeat, again, by Judah's God. In verses 18 to 24, he announces finally that Cush and Egypt would both one day worship Judah's God. In other words, Egypt is going to come to worship the God of Israel, and then he ends by describing how even Assyria is going to finally come to worship Judah's God along with Egypt and Israel. So in these first two chapters, the message is clear. Israel's God will defeat both Cush and Egypt, and they, along with Assyria, will ultimately come to worship Israel's God. Now we come to chapter 20. In chapter 20, God tells Isaiah to do something to drive home the point. It occurs in 712 BC. We can tell that from the first verse. Anyway, Hezekiah is now king, and Isaiah is to go naked and barefoot as a sign. You remember before he was asked to use names for signs and so on. God then describes what the sign is going to mean in verse 3. He says, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Cush exiles," or Cushite exiles. Then in verse 5, Isaiah announces the point that God is making in chapter 18 and 19, these two chapters we just began with. He says, "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast." See, you know, Judah needed protection from Assyria when you think about this. But Isaiah's point here is that Judah, if Judah relies on someone other than God to meet their needs, then they are going to be ashamed. The point was that Judah needed protection, but any other source than God was going to leave them dismayed and ashamed. And so that brings me actually to my first principle. Relying on any source for our needs other than God's and His promises will result in dismay and shame. Relying on any source for our needs other than God and His promises will result in dismay or disappointment and shame. See, God wanted Judah to see beyond the physical world. It's really hard to do at times, isn't it? Beyond the natural tendency to look for natural, immediate sources for help and that type of thing, but instead to look to the supernatural, to God, and to His promises. In last week's lesson, in chapter 14, verse 25, God told Israel something in no uncertain terms. And this is what He said. He said, "I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains. I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people." In other words, God, in His word, expressly promised Judah that God would crush Assyria. They had that express promise. And that's really important. See, Judah had a very specific promise. God now wanted Judah to rely on His promise and trust God to carry it out rather than relying on Cush or Egypt. So what's the lesson for us today? I think it's this. You know, we have certain promises today that God makes to all of us. And He wants us to rely on those promises. In other words, to step out in faith and trust that what He's saying to do, we need to do, rather than relying on other things or other people to maybe meet our needs. I think of an example. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Seems appropriate in this lesson. And I think of the young people, you know, today. Well, and maybe us. You know, there's this huge test of faith, I think, for many young believers. You know, they have all the normal desires for companionship and love and sex and so on. When they meet a non-believer who really loves them, and that non-believer may be able to satisfy those needs, right? At least in the immediate term. Just like Cush and Egypt appeared like they could satisfy Judah's need for protection in the near term. But God's word tells us, don't get yoked with non-believers. So what happens if we ignore God's word? Isaiah was telling Judah that those they relied on to supply protection would themselves need protection, in a sense. You know, they would be naked because they had useless gods. They would be naked in the sense that they weren't clothed with the protection of Judah's God. And you know, as believers, if we ignore Judah's God, which is our God, we too will be exposed, you might say, in that sense. You know, when we ignore God's commands, we're exposed to whatever dangers God's Word is designed to protect us from. Sometimes we don't know what that is. But we're naked then in that sense, and we will suffer shame. You know, marrying unbelievers, for example, can result in all kinds of disasters that marriage to a believer can avoid. Marriage is a uniting of two people. If they have no agreement that God's Word is, you might say, the Constitution or the bylaws by which their marriage is going to be conducted, they really don't have anything in common. They don't have any common ground. So ignoring God's Word then exposes them to all of the dangers of a horrible marriage. And they will experience shame. God tells us all kinds of things. You know, don't get drunk on wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When a person ignores that word, he or she exposes himself or herself to all kinds of dangers. You might say they go naked in the sense that they're not clothed with the protection that God's Word is designed to give us. Last week, you know, we heard all about these young people out in Ohio, you know, who got drunk at this party, you know, this horrible party. Some young lady got so drunk she passes out, and I don't know if she, you know, took her clothes off or these guys took advantage of her, took her clothes off, but the long and the short of it is they end up taking pictures of her, they post it on the internet, and they abuse her and things like that, and it's a disaster for everybody. And none of this would happen, if you think about it, if they hadn't gotten drunk. What area of your life are you disobeying or ignoring God's Word in? Is there any area like that? Maybe it's in alliances. Maybe it's business connections. Alcohol. Maybe it's just use of your tongue. You know, maybe a role as a parent, role as a spouse. When we ignore God's Word, and we don't trust God to be looking out for our good with His Word, we're going naked. We're exposed to all the consequences of disobedience that His Word is designed to protect us from. So will you remember Isaiah's naked sign the next time that you're deciding whether to obey God? Are you going to expose yourself? Second division. Isaiah discloses his despair over the fall of Babylon, chapter 21. A bit of a confusing chapter. I spent a lot of time on it. In chapter 21, Isaiah deals with this topic really of friendships. In the last decade of the 8th century BC, last 10 years, Babylon had become a friend of Hezekiah's. I know that because I went ahead and I read a chapter 39 in Isaiah. And you'll see there that Babylon sends some messengers to Hezekiah when he gets sick and he actually recovers from the sickness. But they send him gifts and they send some messengers because they're friends. Babylon, of course, at this time was still a vassal state under Assyria. It was deemed to be the most likely to be able to throw off Assyrian rule. It was the most powerful, you might say, of the vassal states. Well, chapter 21 then alternates between prophecies that are related to the more distant future and more immediate future. But the bottom line is that God reveals to Isaiah that Babylon will fall to an enemy as well as all these other nations. And apparently, this is kind of the shock to me, apparently Isaiah had come to believe that God was going to use Babylon to crush the Assyrians. You know, the Babylonians, now he thought were going to be God's tool to fulfill the promise that God had made back in chapter 14 to crush the Assyrians. When he said, I will do that. So he pictures himself and others waiting for the news from the battlefield, and then it comes in verse 9. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. You can just see the chariots coming and announcing this. And Isaiah is in great anguish when he gets the vision. He describes himself in verse 4. He says, my heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I long for has been turned into trembling. See, Isaiah apparently believed when the battle between Assyria and Babylon occurred, which it did in 689 BC, that Babylon would defeat Assyria. It would crush it. It was to be a night of pleasure, a twilight he longed for. That's what he's referring to there. But now, this vision that God gives them in advance of the battle just shatters that whole belief and his whole hope in Babylon. And he sees that this friendship is not going to be a source of relief. So the lesson is that God will perform his promises, but in ways that we may not expect. I think that's important. God will perform his promises in ways that we don't expect sometimes. See, Isaiah was so disappointed by the vision that he got in advance because he thought that God was going to use Babylon to crush Assyria. I think of many believers. I've done this. I think maybe you've done this. You know, it's election night. And you start seeing that the returns are coming in, and you thought that your candidate was going to win, and God was going to use them maybe to, you know, help put an end to sort of the moral degradation, that kind of thing. And they fall down in defeat. You know, like Babylon has fallen. They fall down in defeat, and you're tremendously disappointed. See, we can't be disappointed by events when we think that we know exactly how God is going to accomplish a promise. And we're wrong. You know, we may lose faith in the promise. Or our disappointment may be because we assumed that God was promising something that he really never promised at all. So the point is, and the principle is, that God will fulfill all the promises that he actually makes, but oftentimes in ways that we don't expect. God will fulfill all the promises that he makes, but at times it's going to be in ways that we don't expect. Do you think that God maybe has made a promise to you that you believe he has not fulfilled? Is it possible that maybe he fulfilled it in a way that you didn't anticipate, so you don't even see the fulfillment of it? Or that he might still fulfill it in a way that you're not expecting? Is it possible that God never made the promise that you think he did? I think of last year. Remember last year, you know, we learned in Proverbs that Proverbs are not promises by God of a certain outcome, but they are lessons that are learned from experience with God in this world. For example, raise your child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, you know, he will not depart from it. That is usually true based on experience in this world, but God does not promise that it's going to turn out in every case that way. That's a proverb. So will you be careful to know what God really has promised and what he has not? If a promise is not a promise from God. You know, that's really important, I think. You know, some people might think they talk to God and God promises outside the Bible. So when you leave, God fulfill what he has. Two final points I want to pull out of chapter 21. One is this. God also taught Judah another lesson. Chapter 19, he showed them that they couldn't rely on alliances with Cushan Egypt, right? Now he shows them that they can't put their faith in friendship either to rescue them. Friends are going to disappoint us. Give every friend a long enough time, and they're all going to disappoint us at some point. We will disappoint as friends. Only God is faithful to fulfill every promise that he makes in his word. So we can't really rely on alliances, the power of an ally, or even a friendship to deliver us. Second point I want to make out of chapter 21 is this. There's this prophecy here at the end of chapter 21 against Arabia. Do you see that? Beginning in verse 13 and ends in verse 17. And within it, it says this. It says, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. Think about that. You know, I wondered, what's the relevance of this? But maybe I don't need to know the relevance of it to understand the importance of it. See, God was giving Judah here a very specific prophecy that it could use to actually measure Isaiah's credibility, couldn't it? You know, as a spokesman for God. In other words, if this prophecy doesn't happen within that 1 year period of time, Isaiah couldn't be believed. Right? But if it does happen, then Judah would have empirical evidence that Isaiah is speaking for God. I thought that was amazing. The important point, I think, is this. You know, see, God wants Judah to know, without a doubt, that Isaiah's words are God's words. And that they're true. And you think about that. You know, if you just back up and take the the forest type view. You know, all this prophecy that we're studying here in Isaiah is given to us by God for the same reason, so that we will know that this is God's Word and that it's true. So we'll rely on it. That's God's whole point in having Isaiah speak to Judah in these chapters, and it's the whole point for this being in the Bible. See, God wants Judah to rely on the truth of what He's telling him here, instead of these worldly alliances and worldly powers and friendships to guide their decisions and to deliver them. But He wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to see that this is God's Word that we have here. And the prophecies prove that, because they get carried out. Third division. Isaiah reveals Judah's dismal future and the solution. Verse 14 verses in chapter 22. In chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, Isaiah begins by describing events that would surround the ultimate defeat of Jerusalem. He calls it the Valley of Vision. Do you see that? Now, commentators speculate on why he called it that. And some believe that it's probably because he himself may have lived in one of the valleys in Jerusalem. And that's where he got this vision that he's talking about. But there was a number of valleys in Jerusalem. The events he describes would occur around 587 B.C., about 120 years after he writes this. I think that's important. Again, Isaiah reveals how he is filled with bitter tears in verse 4 over the destruction of what he calls, quote, my people, end quote. And he goes on and he explains how the people did everything that they could do, right, to prepare Jerusalem for the attack in verses 9 and 11. They took weapons from a place called the House of the Forest. They fortified the walls. They made a reservoir for water and so on. And then comes the lesson. To me, verse 11 and 12 here is the most important part. There's two verses here that are the most important part of this week's lesson. This is one area right here. After describing all the work that they would do to protect themselves, 120 years out, Isaiah says in verses 11 and 12, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Let me just stop. You know, the weeping and mourning and all that business, that's referring to repentance. Looking to God means calling on God. I think there's a tremendous lesson here for us. You know, why is this such a great lesson? See, what God is telling Judah is that in spite of the fact that you have disobeyed me and you have violated this covenant that you made with me back at Mount Sinai, where you promised all kinds of things to me, and in spite of the fact that you deserve defeat and captivity, which is the curse under that covenant that I promised you would get if you disobeyed it, I'm still going to release you from that, and I'm going to save you in spite of that if you repent and call on me. He's saying in verse 11, in essence, you know, you've done all this hard work to save yourselves, but you've forgotten to call on the one who makes everything and the one who sends this army that's right at your door. Right now. It's like we talked about earlier. See, God wants them to look beyond the physical problem that they have and see the supernatural source of it and the supernatural solution now. See, He wants them to look to the ultimate source of all their blessings and curses, which is God, and not focus on secondary sources, themselves, and the enemy. You know, just to digress for a moment, these secondary sources, I think this is important. We talk about this kind of thing in the law. We talk about causation, you know, primary causation, secondary causation. But what's really going on here, see, you know, God made the point on these secondary sources back in Deuteronomy 8:18 when He was talking about wealth production. You know, He says, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. It means that we, our human capabilities, are really a secondary source. They're a dependent source. They are dependent on the ultimate resource, which is God, the ultimate source. So God, His first point is that as the ultimate source of everything we need, we must go to Him. His second point is, even though we fail to earn His blessings and instead earn His curses by violating His laws and disobeying Him, He wants us to still come to Him in repentance, regardless of what the sins are that we've committed. He wants us to call on His name, and He will bless us out of His grace. See, in Judah's day, Judah needed a physical blessing to stop the destruction of Jerusalem from God. But it didn't repent and call on God for that. Instead, it saw only the physical realities, and it concluded it was hopeless. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They could see the armies outside the walls. You know, when you think about it, see, Judah should have known better. If they knew their history, they probably didn't. But Judah should have known about this compassionate side of God. Why? Well, because back in Judges, for example, Israel had repeatedly violated the same covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in a lot of the same ways. And they deserved captivity, and they deserved defeat in war and battle. But time and time again, when they were oppressed, they repented and they called out to God, and God saved them. I went back and looked in Judges. We went through this, of course, when we were in that study. And I counted six times in three chapters in Judges where this alone happened. I don't want to sound disrespectfully, but I just got to tell you, this is the way I feel. God condescends so much that He allows Himself to be a complete sucker for repentance. He makes it like, when Israel violates its covenant with God and deserves defeat and captivity, every time it repented, it called on God, He would save it. As human parents, we would get so sick and tired of that, wouldn't we? We would think after a while we're just being used. But God doesn't care that He may look easy when it comes to repentance and His response to it. He so wants repentance, He responds to it every time. I remember a principle back in Judges. God can't help Himself. When it comes to repentance, He has got to forgive. That's just His nature. Even when we don't deserve it. Especially when we don't deserve it. And see, Paul picks up on this characteristic of God in Romans 10:13. And he expressly applies it to our eternal salvation. The Lord richly blesses all who call on Him. For everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody. Calling on the name of the Lord, what does that mean? That's a phrase that's used repeatedly in Scripture. It means a literal uttering of God's name in circumstances of desperate need where we realize there is no other hope. That's what it means to call on God. It means we have come to the end of our rope. We see we cannot save ourselves. We can't rely on other people to save us. We see our only hope is God, our Creator, to save us. It's then, when we call out to God, that He saves everyone who calls on Him. Does that mean that He's going to supply us with a new convertible, if we call on His name? No, the promise for us is He saves us from eternal damnation. But there's nothing that we need more than that, right? See, Judah's experience with God under its covenant, to me anyway, is a great visual aid for us to see how God wants us to call on His name for our deliverance, for salvation from sin. But it also teaches that God is still the ultimate source of all of the physical side of the world as well. God wants us to look beyond the physical to the supernatural source of everything that we encounter, both blessings and curses. We run into hard times, we got to assume that God wants those in our path. So my principle is this. God is the ultimate source of everything and will richly bless all who call on Him for salvation. Last division. No, let me finish one more thing. One more thing. Why didn't Judah call on God? Why don't we do that sometimes? I think the answer is this. See, Judah was too proud. They were too proud to call on God's charity. They had this mindset they could earn things under the law. But when they got to the point where they could see that they hadn't earned anything, they didn't want to go and beg God for charity. They knew they hadn't earned it. They didn't deserve it. But they couldn't humble themselves and repent and see that God was really the ultimate provider. They weren't going to do this for themselves. And so they give up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How about yourself? How about me? You know, are we too prideful to ask God for charity? You know, see, we don't really deserve anything from God. A friend of mine used to say, the only thing we deserve is death and death on a cross. We don't deserve anything. But God wants us to come to Him and cry out for charity, for His grace, and not be so proud. Be willing to confess our sin and call on Him to save us. Judah would have experienced a great deliverance if it had done that in 587 B.C. Last division. Isaiah reveals the future of those who misuse what God provides. You know, you can't help but think about things like the convertible. You know, after reading chapter 22, verse 1 to 14, we might wonder, what about physical blessings, you know, in this world? Is God promising to give us lots of stuff, money, wealth, prosperity on this earth if we call on His name? What should we have as an attitude when it comes to material possessions and things on this earth? You know, see, it might have been a little different under the Old Covenant, because under the Old Covenant, they were promised lots of physical blessings on this earth for obedience. And now, see, ultimately, that is going to be carried out by God in the kingdom. They will be perfectly obedient in the millennial kingdom, and they will get these benefits. But how about for us today? What's our attitude to be to the physical side of life? Well, actually, chapter 22, verses 15 to all the way through chapter 23 actually deal with this issue. Shebna, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, is Hezekiah's palace administrator. And you see here, he's using the assets that really God gives him to build a memorial for himself. You know, he has this expensive tomb cut out of the rock, and he exalts himself with splendid chariots. We see that. We're told that in verse 19. We get to Tyre. Tyre is a great seaport. It's world-renowned for worldly materialism at this time. You know, it's kind of like the Wall Street of the 8th century B.C. It has these ports all dotted all the way around the Mediterranean, and it owns these colonies, and it just pours in the money and brings in all kinds of money. Verse 8 describes it as being bestowers of crowns. Its merchants are princes, and its traders are renowned. But see, like Shebna, it uses the talents and the resources that God gives it to glorify itself. And what happens? Isaiah describes how God is going to humble both Shebna and Tyre. Bring them down. Brings them down on this earth. So how are we to view the physical capabilities and the financial resources that we have? Of course, Jesus teaches us that. We were referred to Matthew 25, verse 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. You know, in the parable, of course, Jesus describes this man, who really is Jesus himself, who entrusts his property to his servants to manage and invest for him. You know, that to me is a big lesson right there by itself. You know, he doesn't say he gives them the property. It means that we have our bodies, our capabilities, our money, our houses, everything we have is entrusted to us. You might say we're like trustees of somebody else's assets here. That's the way we use that in the law. To be managed and invested for the beneficiary, for God's benefit. In the parable, the Master Jesus returns, and then he evaluates what each person did with what was entrusted to him. Of course, one man was given the 5 talents, and he gained 5 more for his Master Jesus, and the Master praises him. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." The point is that Jesus gives heavenly rewards. Heavenly rewards for how we use our earthly possessions and our earthly resources. So He wants us to use everything that He entrusts to us for His kingdom, for His purposes, rather than for our own. What's Jesus' purpose? Well, He came to seek and save the lost. He came to reveal God to humanity. So that's what we do. You know, we get God's word out and we reveal His lifestyle by the way we live. One man in the parable, fascinating to me, he was upset with the Master. He felt like he was cheated, I guess. He got only 1 talent. He did nothing with it. He thought the Master was a hard man. apparently because he didn't get enough. You know, didn't have enough. And Jesus chastises him severely and indicates even that he's not saved. He throws him out with the non-believers. The point is, see, God does not want us to focus our desire as believers on worldly goods at all. Then he tells us in Matthew earlier on that he's going to meet our physical needs. He says the only condition is that we make his kingdom and his righteousness our first priority. And then he gives us, in terms of physical needs, whatever God thinks we need. But he wants us to focus on heavenly rewards. Heavenly rewards, not earthly. So the principle is this. God will give heavenly rewards to those who use what he has entrusted to them for his purposes. God will give heavenly rewards to those who use what he has given them for his purposes. So, of course, the question is, how do we view our own capabilities, our own body, our own bank account? Do we see them as assets that God has entrusted to us with God as a beneficiary? Now, I loved Isaiah's personal example here. You know, he saw his body as something that God had entrusted to him. And when God tells him to go naked, he's willing to do it. He's willing to humble himself and do that. Think how hard it is for us to humble ourselves and embarrass ourselves to even talk about the Lord sometimes. But he uses his body like that. Now, Tyre, on the other hand, is described as a prostitute. A prostitute uses her body for her own purposes. So will you ask yourself, how will Jesus evaluate how I'm handling what he's entrusted to me? He will evaluate it. Do I see God as the source of all my resources? Now, God wanted Judah to see the supernatural. He wanted them to see that God is the source of all of its blessings. He wanted them to trust his word rather than the worldly alliances and the worldly friendships. And he wanted it to repent and call on his name when it sinned, even though it didn't deserve it. And he wants his people to use the assets that he entrusts to us for his purposes. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these lessons that come out of Isaiah. Sometimes they're difficult to pull out, Lord. I do thank you for giving us these lessons here this morning. I'm sure there's many that we missed, but Lord, help us to apply these to our lives. Help us to see how you worked with the people of Judah and how they went through all of these things, Lord, that we might be able to learn from them. In Jesus' name, amen.